Shall we all rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's message comes from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of their ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness. Thank you. You may be seated.
What a wonderful truth that nothing is impossible for God. Anger, anxiety, apathy, the difficulties of our life, how do they come about, and how is it that they oftentimes have victory in our lives? I mean, the promise of Christ, according to Matthew 28, verse 18, is all authority was given to him in heaven and on earth. That's quite a statement. All authority. There's nothing that would not submit to his power. That's what's so wonderful about the gospel, and that's why he told his disciples, therefore, go and make disciples. The cure for what ails man and the world rests in the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God. It's that which changes man. And I believe that the gospel, as it proclaims that God is good, and it is in that faith in his goodness that God begins to do a work in my life, as well as those around me. As we've been talking about the thing that cures our ailments, that is faith. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Putting our trust in God, we've been talking about particular topics. And those particular topics have been anger, anxiety, and we're going to be talking about apathy today. When you think about anger, you know, you have to come to a simple question, and that is, by holding on to anger, do you actually think you're going to bring about good? The way that James puts it in James chapter 1, the anger of man cannot accomplish the righteousness of God. So what is my release? How can I find victory over this anger? Because according to Ephesians chapter 4, as well as Psalm chapter 4, you don't want to hang on to that stuff. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. It's understandable that you're going to be angry about certain things and that certain things are acts of injustice, but what you actually think you can take care of that? Our faith is in believing that God is able and that God is doing. God is sovereignly working. And we put our trust in the very fact that we actually believe God is sovereignly doing good and bringing about justice and giving us best. It's one of the reasons why the book of James starts off, you can consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, because, as he'll go on to say, this is a good and perfect gift. The trial is a good and perfect gift. You don't have to get angry about it. God is working good in it. And even if man is unjust and unjust, in James chapter 5, wait on God. He's going to handle this. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't do the right thing, but what it does mean is that we don't have to be angry about it. We don't have to live in anger. In fact, it's really hard to proclaim the gospel when you're angry. And that's what we should be proclaiming. That's what really fixes the problem of people. We want them to put their trust in the Lord and to believe that he loves them and that he's doing good in their lives. And when they believe that, then the anger is taken away from them. They're healed from anger. The same thing is true with anxieties. We were talking about that. And in particular, how people oftentimes, I think, feel like they're actually accomplishing something by worrying. But Matthew 6 says, look, you're not going to add to your stature by worrying about it. That really, you and I need to believe, as Matthew 6 will say repeatedly, that God does care for you and that he will care for you. He'll take care of you. You know, that walking in that kind of faith is a magnificent, well, load off your shoulders, knowing that God is going to take care of me. casting all your cares upon him, for he actually cares for you. He actually does love you. And it is in that wonderful trust that we begin to find a release of anxiety. But we're not going to go into all the details of that. Of course, one of the wonderful things that we looked at in Philippians in chapter 4 is that Paul says, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstance I'm in. You go, how do you do that? He goes, well, I've learned to be anxious for nothing because I know that God shall supply all of my needs according to his riches in glory. And I like the fact that God supplies my needs according to his riches because his riches are better than the world's riches and his riches are better than my perception of what riches are. So that when the Lord blesses me, there's no sorrow to it. Anxiety relieved. Isn't that a wonderful thing that can happen? We're going to be talking about today apathy, and to me, one of the great diseases of our society. Apathy is actually a Greek word, surprise. It has the prefix as a negative, alpha, which makes reference to the fact of saying something is without something. And the second part of the word comes from pathos. Pathos, probably accurately defined, would be feeling. So that apathy is without feeling. Not having a sense of care. We'll often use the phrase not caring. A person that's not caring is apathetic. And so what we're talking about is that kind of cynicism that comes within our life that begins to harden us to the point of, in some cases, hopelessness, in other cases, hardness and callousness. And actually, one of the things we're going to be talking about in Ephesians chapter 4, as this was read to you. I was thinking about one of the books that we had recently been in, 1 Thessalonians, and one of the things that is clear throughout that book is that you're dealing with a people that have in some way lost hope. So as Paul will encourage them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we are not as those who have no hope. The realization that when people cease having a sense of genuine hope, that they kind of throw their hands up in the air, they actually begin to not care about things around them, about what is right. And one of the warnings that Paul gives them in the book of Thessalonians is that you're going back to your old ways. It's almost like you've given up trying to do the right thing. And he begins to correct them in that. Another thing that they stop doing is they stop working. And of course, as you go into 2 Thessalonians, you begin to realize, he goes, and if there's somebody not working, don't let them eat, because they're allowing this sense of giving up to control their lives. And before long, they don't care about anything. It literally permeates society, doesn't it? And it's understandable when people begin to get knocked around, they begin to be abused. You know, I was thinking about in the whole context of this, psychopaths, where we get the word pathos again, the sense of a feeling or caring. And a psychopath is actually, talk about the extremity of apathy, has come to the point of not feeling anything. They don't feel any sorrow, grief. They don't feel any care. They don't feel anything for anybody. And they've so blocked themselves off. And the way that Matthew puts it is actually the uses the word, we would probably read it psycho in Matthew chapter 24. In fact, let me show it to you. Matthew chapter 24, as it begins to talk about the world and then the last days. And it's really one of the signs of the last days, if you think about it. Matthew chapter 24, Jesus begins to give the different signs of things that are happening. And he begins to talk about the tribulation and things to come. Verse 9 reads this way in Matthew 24, and they will deliver you up to tribulation. They'll kill you. You will be hated by nations on account of my name. And at the name of at that time, many will fall away, betray one another, hate one another. There's the hatred coming into society. And many false prophets will rise and will mislead many. Now watch verse 12. And because lawlessness is increased, What we're talking about, of course, is the fact of not caring about a sense of right and wrong. When you think about lawlessness, I think sometimes we think in the terms of, you know, the law of the government, but I think more specifically this is talking about the laws of God are being violated. And when you think specifically about the laws of God, and if you just take simply the Ten Commandments, you begin to realize there's no sense of love for God. There's no sense of love for man. So as you begin to go through the commandments of God, you know, thou shalt not steal. Well, you disregard all of those things because you're just going after what you want. And what he's fundamentally saying in the last days, there's no regard for anybody but yourself. And he says, because the lawlessness has increased, watch the phrase, most people love, well, see the phrase here? Psycho. It would probably be in the Greek, psychos. But it is fundamentally the word, you become a psycho. And the point is that you breathe cold. That's an interesting description, isn't it? You breathe cold. You don't care. I was being reminded this past week of where psychopaths actually come from. And oftentimes the source is that they've been exposed to excessive abuse in their lives. Or they've been exposed to excessive indulgences. These are people that have become hardened by virtue of either tremendous abuse or having too much. And there is a kind of cynicism that sets in, and I think some kind of defense mechanisms become in, and escapism, you know, because if in fact the world is a cruel place and a hurtful place and a hard place, you have a choice. You can either run from it, you can fight it, or, as I would say, you can have faith. That's your third choice. It's not just flight or fight. It's faith. And so faith is really the victory in all of this. But the point is that man goes into this hopeless state, and he begins to build up these walls. And I think sometimes it's seen in the sense of hypocrisy. You know, people become superficial, and they go, well, you know, there's no such thing as real, so I'll just fake it too. And they go around faking it, you know, all of their lives. What Scripture tells us is that when you begin to do that, then you sear your conscience. You stop having a depth of conscience and really caring about things. So you actually, once again, become apathetic. You cease to care about things. And there's a coldness and a difference that comes. I think sometimes, you know, the thought is that, you know, people look like they care about things. There's an interesting passage in John chapter 12, if you look there with me. And we'll be jumping around a little bit. But in John chapter 12, you'll see a guy by the name of Judas Iscariot. And the perception is that he actually does care about things. But if you drop on down, Mary therefore took a pound in chapter 12, verse 3, very costly, genuine ointment, anointed the feet of Jesus, care for Jesus, a love for Jesus. It says in verse 4, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intended to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people? Now watch verse 6. Now he said this not because he was concerned or cared about the poor people. I think sometimes people look like they're caring about people, but the fact of the matter is it's really hard heart. They're just using it. And really, it's basically fundamentally psychopathic attitude in which you'll act and portray yourself as being something to get something for yourself. But there's still no sense of really caring. You'll manipulate people. You'll do and whatever you want to the people to get what you want. But you have no sense of empathy. You have no sense of remorse. You're unable to actually feel. This, to me, is probably one of the most sinister things that we deal with in this world. If you look with me in particular in 2 Timothy, and it is interesting, is with psychopaths, they also put sociopaths as well as narcissists together in the same grouping, which is pretty interesting. But if you look with me in 2 Timothy, which of course obviously are people that love themselves. But if you look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 3, it tells us once again, and really kind of parallels to Matthew 24, that in the last days, perilous times will come. And the reason why perilous times are coming is because everybody's breathing cold. Everybody's breathing indifferent. Everybody's breathing detached. Everybody's breathing, I don't care about you, I just care about me. And so the description is men will be lovers of self. There's whether it's a narcissism. And the same thing that is true, you know, here again, you begin to see yourself as a victim and you go, well, nobody cares for me. I'm going to have to take care of myself. And there is this sense of, I don't believe that there is any good. There's no such thing as good. This is why the gospel is so wonderful, because we're proclaiming to people there is good. It's not in man, but there is good. When you read through the Psalms, Psalm chapter 3, verse 2, the declaration of the psalmist was, people are saying to me, there is no deliverance from God. And he goes on and says in Psalm chapter 4, verse 6, and some are saying to me, who will show us any good? There isn't any good. And that's why we're dealing with such a massive degree of detachment in this world today. You know, that everybody's doing what they're doing. Is it kind of a facade, but nobody's real about it. And that's why they're so miserable, because they haven't gotten beyond the facade. They build up these walls and they've built up this callousness to kind of fight against the grief and the sorrow and the abuse that maybe they've had to deal with in their life. But there is an answer for it, you see. And that's what Scripture is going to be telling us. There is an answer. There is a hope that you can believe in. But if you look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he says, men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Well, once you begin to love things more than people, then you become detached, right? And you see an interesting phenomenon in Romans chapter 1, if you look there with me, as you begin to deny the very existence of God or acknowledge that he's good, is really fundamentally the point of this particular text. But if you look with me in Romans chapter 1, verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do the things which are not proper. Now watch what the passage reads. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Interesting how it just keeps coming around to that. Watch verse 31. Without understanding. Do you see that? It's really talking about the fact that they have no sense of right and wrong anymore. Without understanding, untrustworthy. You can't depend on them for anything. Why? Because it's all about them. Unloving. You see the word unloving there? The word itself, asteragos, is actually referring to somebody that is unable to cherish somebody in an affectionate way. Think about that. I mean, once you subvert God out of your life, God is love. You have not the ability to truly affectionately love somebody, because God's love is selfless. It's not thinking of self. I mean, if you don't think it's something that you need, try ministering to somebody that, hey, maybe you love them tremendously, but try ministering to somebody that now can't give you anything, and then increase that, now is just continually taking from you, and now is a difficulty to you. I mean, you just keep piling on. After a while, I've seen a lot of people just throw up their hands and go, that's enough, I can't do anymore. That's why people are abandoning their children, that people are abandoning their parents, because they don't care anymore. Well, the fact of the matter is they just didn't have the power of God to care. I mean, there is a limitation to all of our caring. And when we come into a realm in which things are so difficult that is oppressive to us, then we begin to, if we're anchored in something facadish, then we have not the ability to go on. So as it goes on, it says, without understanding, unloving, and if you look at the last word, unmerciful. They're unable to be merciful. They have not the ability to actually care for somebody else. They have not that ability. Scripture is telling us how wonderful the gospel is the power of God that actually changes men. But one of the problems is once man denies that God is good and won't accept the love of Christ so as to be saved, then he finds himself in a place in which he just goes downhill. If you look with me in Ephesians chapter 4, the passage that was read today, it fundamentally is talking about this journey of sorts in which the world goes on. And the journey is in which Gentiles, the nations, the world, begins to go in a realm of futility. Why? Because they've rejected the goodness of God, therefore they oftentimes perceive themselves as the source of goodness. And once again, it's one of the things that has concerned me tremendously about our generation is that we're seeing everybody becoming heroes and everybody becoming, you know, gods of sorts. You know, we're the good people. We're the good people. We bring goodness. And once you go down that futile perception, you begin to realize, you know. I mean, all you have to do is go to places where they say that they're really good and really helping people. And just ask them if they'll work without a paycheck, because the point is that man does what he does for the gratification of himself, and it's never going to end well. But the way it starts off here in Ephesians chapter 4, this I say in verse 17, and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles or the nations of the world walk in the futility of their mind. Now I want you to underline the word futility in that particular passage. Because the word is actually dealing with somebody that is depraved without truth. And he's lacking, because of this, he's lacking vitality. I think one of the reasons why in particular in our nation, and I have nothing against comedians, but we have comedians and we have that kind of entertainment, is because we have no sense of joy. So we want somebody to at least stir some laughter in our lives. We might call it joy or happiness or whatever you might call it. But the fact of the matter is that it's somebody kind of generating us to feel happy. We've kind of lost the, you know, loving feeling. We've lost the sense of joy in our lives, and we want to kind of stir that up. The way the phrase goes in verse 18, being darkened in their understanding. See, once again, we're dealing with the fact that they really can't grasp what is sense of right and wrong and what's actually best for them, excluded without fellowship from the life of God, which, of course, that's where life comes from. It's from the presence of God. Because, watch the phrase here, because of the ignorance that is in them, moral blindness is basically what he's talking about, because of the hardness of the heart. It's kind of a paralysis that comes in. The way he describes it in verse 19 is, and having become callous, see the word here? Callous, that's an interesting word. That actually, here again, defined, is dealing with someone that is unable to feel pain or guilt or grief. That's one of the problems with a psychopath. You go, you just killed somebody. Don't you feel bad about it? No. Because it's just unable to feel. See? It was one of the things that the disciples were concerned about Jesus as they were in the sea and their boat was rocking and Jesus falling asleep. Don't you care? You know? We all want people to care. We want somebody to care for us. It's the trait of God in our lives, really. It's the evidence of God within us. Once again, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. The way that it's put in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 10, you know, a hireling doesn't care about the sheep. Amen. But the one who owns the sheep, you see, he cares. And he's willing to lay down his life for the sheep. That shows the care. And that's what's so wonderful about the Gospel of God. When you come to the Gospel and you see Christ and he says, I'm dying for you, you go, there is somebody that cares for me. There's actually somebody that cares for me. And it stirs that sense of caring, having become callous. Now, it actually goes on within the passage that the world has a way of dealing with this callousness and this hardness in their hearts. I mean, nobody likes not feeling. So it goes on and it says, having become callous, they've given themselves over to sensuality. See the phrase? For the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Greediness is another way of saying they never can get enough. The point is that they go to resources and sources that, in some cases, it's immoral behavior. In other cases, it's drugs. But they go to things that they hope will make them feel. And why are people going to all those things? Why do they do those things themselves? Because the path that they've chosen makes them feel dead. And they've got to feel something. So, I mean, even if it means an overdose, they're going to feel something. Right? We oftentimes think about those individuals that have the problem with self-injury. I think it's defined sometimes as cutting. A person may be cutting themselves or hurting themselves in some ways. And they have found that on the whole, and there are a number of reasons why somebody might do that, sometimes it's a distraction from the pain that they're dealing with. They don't actually know how to assimilate and handle the pain in their own life, and they begin to do those things. But another reason is because they're literally unable to feel emotionally. And so because they're unable to feel emotionally, by virtue of them cutting themselves, they at least feel something. That's pretty interesting. It shows the futility of the mind. You know, the heart of man is desperately sick. And how we go to all these other sources rather than turning to God. There is a healing. There is a hope. See, but man says, you know, I think I'll try to work it out. And by virtue of him hardening himself, by virtue of him escaping through hypocrisy, by virtue of him searing his conscience, by virtue of him becoming hard and indifferent and cold, I'm just not going to feel, I'm just not going to care, I'm just not going to, that still it doesn't relieve him. And he says, but I got to have something. And he gets immersed in all these kind of gross sins that he's just trying to feel. That's why the gospel is so wonderful. As the passage says in verse 20 of Ephesians 4, but you didn't learn Christ this way. Because what it is indeed you've heard him, you've been taught in him just as truth is in Jesus. I think one of the most difficult things of life is that man tries to pursue and tries to feel, and the world tells him, do this and you'll feel better, do this and you'll feel better, do this and you'll feel better. And then, of course, you have to take other pills to feel better from whatever that pill did to you. But you turn around and you go, they haven't been telling me the truth. They're not telling me the truth. But the truth is in Jesus. Come to him and all the burdens of your heart will roll away. The wonderful truth about Jesus is he works, actually changes things. It transforms your mind, renews your mind in Christ Jesus. So the psalmist makes an interesting point in Psalm 17:10 that the wicked have closed their unfeeling heart. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Closed their, and it kind of get the picture of somebody that's just kind of given up. One of the wonderful books in the Old Testament is the book of Zechariah. And I think in some ways the book of Zechariah is conveying the sense that and here again, I'm oversimplifying, but it kind of gives the sense of, you know, you've settled for second best in your life. And then God comes to Israel and he goes, but I'm not going to let you sit there. The way the picture begins is that the divine horses come from beyond, and they've been searching the world, and then they come to Israel, and Israel's sitting in a ravine. And God says, I'm not happy about this. Now, Israel's perfectly satisfied with sitting in the ravine. And I think in many respects, you know, a lot of us have given up. We've ceased to care and to believe that God has great things for us. We get into an apathetic state in which we go, well, I guess this is all I have. And we settle for second best in our lives. And I guess this is the way it's going to be. And God says, I'm not happy with that. And you know, if you've read through the book, how it ends. The way it ends is that Christ comes. He plants his feet on the Olivet Discourse, the place, the Olivet Discourse. The mountains begin to move, and Jerusalem becomes the greatest mountain in all of the world. And God goes, this is what I've intended. See, God has great things for us. We tend to give up. Some of the ways we give up is by going back to old ways of living. They say, what's the use in trying? And God says, oh, no, no, no. Press on towards the mark of the high calling. There are wonderful things that I have in store for you. Don't give up. There is a hope, see. And I said I was going to kind of interweave the book of Hebrews, because really what the book of Hebrews is about man going to resources that appear to be spiritual, but are just superficial in their spirituality. So he begins to talk about all the things of, in particular, the Jews, that they embrace, whether it be the sacrifices or the priesthood or whether it be the tabernacle. And he goes, I want you to understand all of those were shadows. They were never meant for you to put your trust in them. You know how man will take beads and carry them with him or a cross and put it around his neck. And he'll actually think that he's accomplishing something by doing that. And you begin to, maybe you put your hope in some chanted prayer, you know, maybe some regiment that you go through. If I just do this every day, same time, that something magical is going to happen. I'm going to actually become a better person. And God goes, it's all shadows. And so the book of Hebrews is all about proclaiming the real is your faith, is actually putting your trust in God. And how wonderful, he begins to open up that book and he begins to talk about the difference between angels and sons. And he says, which of the angels did he ever call sons? He says, now I want to tell you the difference. Angels are messengers. Angels are servants. But you're sons. And I've called you into a different state. And he actually shows the difference of Moses and Christ. And he says, Moses was a great servant, but not the same as a son. And you say, well, what's the difference? And the difference is one does it because he not only has to do it, he does it because there are, well, there's great ramifications if you don't. But the son, he does it because he wants to. And there's an energy that he wants to convey to the Hebrews that they can have if they just receive the fact that God loves them and that God has done great things for them. And as he goes through the chapter, he says, today, in chapter 3, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. See, I don't believe it. You know, you can allow the cynicism of the world to come in. You can allow it to overshadow everything in your life, and you can allow it to make you angry and upset, maybe even to give up hope, and to say, you know what, I've been hurt enough. I'm just not going to feel anymore. But that's not the answer. The answer is, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins. And you can put your trust in him to do the right thing in your life, and that he can cause literally even your past and the abuses of your past to turn out for good. You can start walking in that realm and see him work in your life. And it'll take you out of that sense of, I'm a victim and into the realm of I'm a child. I'm a child of God. And how magnificent it is when you go through Hebrews in chapter 4, there is a true rest. In chapter 5, there is a willing obedience. Chapter 6, you don't have to be sluggish. There is a sure hope. He actually uses a phrase, an anchor for your soul, both sure and steadfast. There is something you can hope in. You know, people give up and they throw up their arms. There's nothing I can hope for anymore. That's not true. There is literally, according to chapter 7, a permanent solution. Chapter 8, a true change will come about, not just a temporary one. Chapter 9, eternal redemption. Chapter 10, a sincere faith. There is actually something you can believe in. Therefore, come out of the shadows, come into the real, grab something real. See, the problem is we become apathetic because we stop believing that there's a real hope. That's the reason. And we stop trying because we don't believe it works. But it does. And that's why the gospel is such good news. Because we're literally telling people all authority has been given to him in heaven and earth. He can change everything. Everything in your life. Do you believe this? And at the moment that you and I embrace that truth and begin to live and walk according to that truth, Scripture begins to free our mind from that hardness of heart. You know, we oftentimes sing that hymn, our chains fell off, our heart was free. You know, I think some of the greatest chains in our lives is the hardness of our heart, the indifference that we feel. We've stopped feeling, we've stopped caring. And God says, you stopped hoping. Come back to me. Once again, faith is the victory. If you consider, do you believe that there is a real love? Do you believe that there is a real hope? Do you believe that there is a real faith? Yes. Then God will free you from that. Father, we come before you today and we give you thanks for your working in lives, for the truth that is in Christ Jesus. The psalmist cries unto you, no one cares for my soul. But then he turns to you and he says, but you do. How wonderful this gospel. I don't know, some of you might be feeling frustrated. Maybe you've put up walls in your life. You've become detached in many ways, not going to be heard anymore. But you still miss not feeling. You've gone to other sources and resources and tried to fill that gap. But with greediness, you just can't get enough. You've left the only source that was real. You stopped believing in what was true. Come to the one who controls everything. Come to Jesus. He's the author and perfecter of your faith. He will change your life. Cast your cares upon him. Trust in him with all of your heart. Believe there is a hope, both sure and steadfast. You pray a sunny place.